I wanted to build on what we said last Lord's Day and talk about this topic, dissatisfied with the redemption. Now, if you recall last Lord's Day, we spoke about the disciples who were sad walking along the road to Emmaus. In their words, we had hoped it should have been Jesus who would redeem Israel. The Lord Jesus gently rebuked these people for being slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had written about Christ. Shouldn't Christ have suffered as foretold and then entered into His glory? How likely we are to cherry pick what we want to believe. In fact, we generally believe what we like to believe. Between the two major aspects of prophecies about Messiah in the Old Testament, those two disciples ignored the ones they didn't like to entertain. Those that described His humiliation and rejection and death as an offering for their sin. You remember Mary was promised that her son would be very great, the Son of God, and would rule forever on the throne of David. The shepherds were told tidings of great joy that today is born in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. But to Joseph, the promise was quite different. You shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sin. The angel did not promise Joseph that the baby his wife carried would be a king or rule on David's throne. Rather, Joseph was told that Jesus would save His people from their sin, and Joseph believed it. On the one hand, the Old Testament is full of glorious promises of Christ's reign and rescue of His people. In Isaiah 9, we're promised a glorious child and son given to us, who will be God incarnate in flesh, wonderful, wise, and Prince of Peace. His reign will increase in justice and righteousness forever, and God will be zealous to make this happen. In Isaiah 11, more characteristics of Christ are given. He will be wise and just, and in the fear of God, He will judge justly and not allow anyone to pull the wool over His eyes. Truth will be His standard, which will never fail. Peace and safety will reign over all the earth, because like a flood, the knowledge of the Lord will saturate even the wild beasts and bring them into gentleness and safety. Furthermore, all the Gentiles will come to Christ and seek Him out. In Isaiah 35, Messiah's glorious rule is further described as bringing water to the parched lands and yielding plenty. Blind eyes will be opened and great healings commonplace. There will be a highway of holiness where only the righteous travel, and no wild beast will threaten the Lord's people. The ransomed of the Lord will be there and sing songs of everlasting joy. They will obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. These are the promises that the people in Jesus' day laid hold of. These are what they chose to believe. They would be quite happy were Jesus to fulfill these glorious words, but other promises not so much. They had no interest in Christ dying, described in Psalm 22, and being for a time forsaken by God, all the suffering foretold for Messiah there, the people and even His own disciples rejected out of hand. The bitter sorrow described in Psalm 69, where Jesus laments how reproach has broken His heart, and He is full of heaviness, and there was no man to comfort Him. Who needs those sorts of promises? The promises of Isaiah 53, how Jesus would be crushed by God for the sins of His people, how they would judge Him smitten by God, how they wouldn't believe the prophets about Him, and would find no beauty in Him. These two disciples on the road had seen these promises fulfilled before their very eyes, but they had shut the promises of Christ's suffering to save His people out completely from their minds. They, like all of Israel, had their hearts set on the other promises, the ones they thought were more glorious, about a political rescuer who had set things right for them and their families here on earth. If only those glorious promises had come to pass, we would all have rejoiced and been glad, or so we think. But we would have been fooling ourselves. How many people claim they would love a Jesus like that? But in reality, we would rebel against him because of his justice and judgment. Those bright and happy promises would never be bright and happy for anybody without first the fulfillment of the sorrowful promises of Jesus' death to take away our sin. Until the Lord Jesus saved us from our sins, we could never be happy under his reign and rule of righteousness. None of us are fit for it. In truth, the Lord Jesus came to give us not what we thought we wanted, but rather what we desperately needed. Fact is, we will never be able to live under Christ's glorious reign until he first has conquered our sin. He must make us fit and able to live under his dominion and kingship by cleansing our hearts, taking away our sins. This is the gift that must come before all other gifts. Had we been forced to live under the glorious promises that the people lay claim to, we would have been incinerated by Christ's righteous judgment of our sins. These two sets of promises and the timing that is crucial for our rescue are laid out in the last three verses of Hebrews 9. Christ has come to put away our sin by the sacrifice of himself. As all men must die and be judged, so in our place Christ was once offered to bear the sin of many. Unto all those who look for him with hope and assurance, he will next appear without sin unto salvation. The sin, our sin, was taken away by Christ at the end of his first coming. He was made sin for us. He was punished for our crimes. He was put to death at Calvary to redeem his people. When he comes back again, there will be no sin of his people to deal with. He will never have to bear any sin again for us or face death again, and his people will all have been justified. The second time, Jesus will bring all the bright and glorious promises of rescue and salvation and rejoicing that were promised of old. Praise God, our Lord Jesus has already accomplished what the angel promised Joseph. He has saved his people from their sin. But now, recall that the two disciples were dissatisfied with the redemption that the Lord Jesus had died to provide them. In truth, they were dissatisfied with the redemption because they didn't even remember what this crucial part of the redemption would be. The sacrifice, the providing of a lamb to be slain as Abraham had promised Isaac. All those years ago, God will provide himself a lamb for a sacrifice. And so the Lord had done so in the person and body of Jesus. But they were oblivious to that, and therefore they were dissatisfied with the redemption that Christ had actually brought for his people. They were waiting for all those other glittering promises. And when they didn't come, they were dissatisfied. I thought this week of this truth that no doubt there are plenty of believers who sometimes find themselves dissatisfied with the redemption that we have received. We still have pain and sorrow and burdens and sickness, and we complain, why hasn't Jesus taken all those things away yet? Well, of course, some of the Pentecostals put on a smiley face and make glib statements and claim healing for every disease, if only you'll believe, so as to shift the blame for their dissatisfaction with the redemption off onto the poor believer who is once again placed under a burden of the notion that if only he believed stronger, then all of these glorious promises would have already taken place. But that is a destructive method of thought in these matters. I want to point out to you this morning this very, very simple truth about the believer's dissatisfaction with the redemption. And that is to merely point out to you how the Lord Jesus addressed this grief in these two disciples. How did he address it? We remember in Luke's Gospel, the 24th chapter, at verse 17, he said unto them, that is Jesus as he walked along the road with them, he said unto them, what manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad? For the Lord Jesus is going to address the sorrow of these disciples, which he has overheard in walking with them on the road. But no doubt he knew of their dissatisfaction from before the foundation of the world. And he arranged to walk along the road with these two disciples, specifically so he might address their dissatisfaction with the redemption that he had only days before wrought for them. And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And Jesus said unto them, what things? And they said unto him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it should have been he who should have redeemed Israel. Then they go on to describe their puzzle at stories of the resurrection of Christ from the grave. But have you noticed this? How did Jesus address their sorrow and disappointment? It is a lesson to all believers how Jesus addressed their disappointment with the work of Christ. What did he say? Verse 25 of Luke chapter 24. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? You see, the Lord Jesus rebuked these two disciples for not believing all that the prophets had written about his suffering and about why it was he came to suffer. And we have preached on those prophecies many, 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 many Lord's days over the past 20 years. And how it is that the prophets had foretold the suffering of Christ, the death of Christ, the purpose of the death of Christ, the salvation of his people from their sin. And the Lord Jesus is telling these people that you're dissatisfied because you have been slow to believe all the promises of the Old Testament prophets concerning Christ and the suffering that he must bear. But then the Lord Jesus went further, didn't he? Verse 27, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Do you see here, have you noticed this truth, that Christ urged upon those two men to consider the things in scripture concerning him and to review and to go over all the words about Christ that are found in the Old Testament regarding his coming and his doings and his purposes and the offering he would make and so forth, the suffering that he would suffer. You see how that Jesus has pointed us to the cure for disappointment in our redemption. It's to look upon Christ, to consider all that the Scriptures say about him. No wonder of old God commanded his people, look unto me and be ye saved. Here is the cure that Christ prescribes for people who are dissatisfied with the redemption that he has purchased for us, to look in the scriptures and consider all the things that are said about Christ. All the things that are said about Christ. If we find ourselves dissatisfied with our redemption, we ought to gaze upon our Lord Jesus in Scripture. All of what the Scriptures say about Christ, and find our satisfaction in Him, what He has done for us, and what He has promised to do for us. Yes, He has promised eternal life. Yes, He has promised the resurrection unto life everlasting. Yes, He has promised a glorious rule that is yet to come. But look at what else He also promised. How He left His home in glory. How He humbled Himself in the incarnation. How He offered Himself up, His own body and blood, as God's Lamb of sacrifice to take away our sin. How He took our sins upon Himself. How He conquered death on the cross for us. And how He rose again, the first fruits of the resurrection, which He's promised to all of His people. All of those glorious texts in the Old Testament, all those texts that describe the sorrows of Christ, the brokenness of Christ on the cross, the cry of Christ as He's forsaken on the cross, the way our sins were laid upon Him by God, and He was judged for them in our place, the way in which He made a full atonement for us by His blood shedding, all these things that describe the beauties of Christ's work for our redemption. These are the things that we need to look upon whenever we find ourselves discontent with the redemption that we have received. You see, satisfaction with the redemption wrought in Christ is found in the beauty and love of the Savior. That's where our satisfaction comes from gazing upon Christ, from considering all that He has done, from considering the suffering that He bore, from considering the beauty and majesty of the scheme of redemption by substitution, by imputation, so that God might judge our sins in the Son of God incarnate in our flesh, and as our substitute set us free from the judgment for all eternity. You know, in 1 Peter chapter 1, we read a little section of how it is that the Lord's people rejoice in the salvation which Christ has wrought for us. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold trials, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see Him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Do you notice that by faith we accept as true the salvation of our souls has been accomplished? And that in the end we will see it to be true, even if we can't see it now. God has promised us. Oh, those wonderful, beautiful words about the Lord Jesus and about how if we gaze upon Him through Scripture, we will love Him. We will be satisfied with what He has given us. We will be full of joy with what He has given us. The cure for dissatisfaction with our redemption is to see the Lord Jesus in all of the truth of the Scriptures and to marvel at His love for us and at the beauty of His salvation wrought at great cost for us. But what about the future aspects of our redemption that we look forward to? Well, in Luke's Gospel, the first chapter at verse 68, we see a recapitulation by Zacharias the father of John the Baptist in his great prophecy, or benediction as they call it. Luke 1 at verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. You see how Zacharias states as a fact that Christ, who's not even born yet, mark you, still in the womb of his mother Mary, that he's visited his people and redeemed us. He's redeemed us already, you see. And sure enough, it is true by the eternal counsels of God that in the mind of God, we're already redeemed. The Lord Jesus has already been slain from before the foundation of the world. His purpose and plan is so sure as if it had already taken place, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the ages began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And thou, child, that is speaking of John the Baptist, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, and mark this verse 77, to give knowledge of salvation unto the people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet unto the way of peace. Have you ever noticed how Zacharias' benediction in some way mirrors this already not yet image of the redemption being accomplished and yet not being completely fulfilled? And you notice that the ministry of John the Baptist largely entailed the exhortation of the people to confess their sins and be baptized for the remission of sin. And notice that Zacharias predicted or promised that John's purpose would be the proclamation of salvation by the remission of sin. And sure enough it is that John the Baptist cried out when he saw Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." There is in Zacharias' benediction both the remission of sin by the coming Just One, the Lord Jesus, and the final fulfillment of the salvation of his people Israel by destroying all their enemies and allowing them to live in peace and quiet and in righteousness one day that is to come. So there is this memory once again, or this celebration once again, of that which Christ would accomplish when he first comes and that which he has yet to accomplish when he does come. Paul discusses the patient waiting for the rest of our redemption, which is to be completed. If you remember in Romans 8 at verse 17, Paul has this to say. And if children, then heirs, that is, we are children of God, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we might be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him that subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Here Paul is talking about the wretched condition of the fallen world and how all of creation groans with the Lord's people waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God, that is, in all of our redeemed glory and perfection, because they will be delivered. The creation will be delivered when the liberty comes to the children of God. For we know the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Here is that final completion of the redemption which Christ has obtained for us on the cross, the redemption of the body. That is, when our bodies are raised in perfection and glory, made like unto Christ's glorified body, when that earthy body is taken away and converted into that heavenly body, which is nevertheless a body of flesh and blood, a physical body, and yet a spiritual body that is perfect and not subject to the way the world works in its broken down way now. And then at verse 31 of Romans 8, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So Paul is assuring the believer that having delivered up his son to redeem us, he will go through all the way to the end to give us all the good things that we hope and dream for. And that the word of God in olden times promised one day would come about. And so we are in the body of death, as it were now, in this world, waiting for the fulfillment or the completion of the adoption, that is, the redemption of our bodies, even as our spirits have already been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And in concert with what we said last Lord's Day, you see, that redemption could never take place unless the first redemption or the first part of the redemption, Christ taking away our sins, had already been accomplished. Otherwise, we would have been doomed rather than finally redeemed. And then we read this morning in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning at verse 14, these words, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. The things which are not seen are eternal. Then continuing on into chapter 5. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, and not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So here is what Paul says is the expectation of the believer, that following on upon the gospel presentation by which we find we have been redeemed by Christ and He has taken away our sin and we're bound for the promised land, as it were. And one day the Lord will change our vile bodies like unto His glorious body. And this is the purpose that God has made us for. That we should be like Christ and that we should be risen one day unto everlasting life. The final act of redemption is promised for all the Lord's people. Now, I might make this remark that there are some people who it seems like they try to paper over some of the parts of the redemption that have not yet taken place. And I speak, of course, of the post-millennial who thinks that the millennium is here and that all of those promises of the reign of Christ on this earth and the peace and the security and lack of violence and the plenty, all those things are already upon us. We're already in the millennium. And it's almost as if they're trying to deny that there is a future aspect of the redemption, or they're trying to hedge a part of our future redemption as if it was already taken place. I remember my father years ago in a conversation with a post-millennialist, and having been assured by him that the millennium had already started, my daddy looked at him and said, "Well, I was sure hoping it would be better than this." And sure enough, the scriptures tell us it will be. The reign of Christ in the millennium will be a glorious thing. He will subdue his enemies and ours. He will bring such peace and righteousness as the world has never seen since the Garden of Eden, when man ruined it at the temptation of the devil. Those things are yet to come, of course. Better even than that, of course, is the New Jerusalem, which the Apostle John in Revelation 21 described this way at verse 1, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself shall be with them and be their God, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And He that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And He said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful." This is the final promise of the completion of the redemption of the Lord's people. And with such promises of what shall come to be, and with such facts of what have already been done for us, how can we be dissatisfied with the redemption which the Lord Jesus has made for us? We must look to Jesus and to His loveliness and to His love for us and for the beauty of His sacrifice and for the effectiveness of His bloodshedding in taking away our sins. Whenever we're tempted to be dissatisfied with our redemption, follow Christ's recipe for taking away the dissatisfaction. Consider the Lord Jesus in all the places in Scripture that describe all that should become of Him, that should befall Him, and all that should take place after. And we will find, when we see Jesus, you see, in His beauty, we will find that we're like the disciples who saw the Lord, and through fear and joy, they could hardly believe it. That ought to be the way we view the Lord Jesus in all that He has done for us. We also should look to the joy that is set before us when we enter into the glory of Christ. I thought of the words of that hymn we sung this morning. "Our pain shall then be over. We'll sin and sigh no more. Behind us all of sorrow and naught but joy before, a joy in our Redeemer as we to Him draw nigh in the crowning day that's coming by and by." We're to draw nigh unto Christ by considering all the things that the Scriptures have to say concerning Him. And if we do that, we will not be dissatisfied with the redemption that He has purchased for us. It goes on a little further, though. That is the true joy of the believer, is in the presence of Christ, isn't it? Remember, it says, "The heavens shall glow with splendor, but brighter far than they, the saints shall shine in glory, as Christ shall them array. But the beauty of the Savior shall dazzle every eye." That's the scene we want to see. That's the scene that even in the depth of his sorrow and judgment, poor Job wanted to see. I know my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the last day upon the earth. And though the worms destroy this body, yet shall I see him with my own eyes and not another. And the thought of it takes my breath away. You know, at the Lord's table, we view the truth about the Lord Jesus, about what He's done for us, about the offering He made, about the redemption that He purchased by His own blood. That's what we view at the Lord's table, so that we will not be disappointed in the redemption that He paid for with His own blood. Well, let's give thanks for the Lord's table, for how it pictures for us the reason why we cannot be disappointed in the redemption which Christ has paid for in His own body on the cross. Let's give thanks first for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. O God our Father, we rejoice in the death of Christ for us, in the redemption that He wrought for us, that You would take away from our hearts any dissatisfaction. Help us to be drawn always back to the truth about Jesus, to the glory of Jesus, the loveliness, the beauty, and the suffering, and the faithfulness of Christ, the loyalty of Christ, the braveness of Christ in facing down death and our sin and the curse, that we might be set at liberty. Help us to delight in the redemption which Christ has wrought for us. And Lord, we thank You for this bread that He left us so that we might celebrate what He did for us, how He laid down His life for us, how You prepared a body for Him that our sins might be judged in the body of that man of glory, the Lord of glory, takes away our sin. We thank You for this bread, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Scriptures tell us that on the night our Lord was betrayed, He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it. And He said, "Take and eat, this is My body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." Let's give thanks for the cup. I'd like to ask my Father if He'd give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood shed for the remission of our sin. The Scriptures tell us after they had supped that He took the cup and He blessed it. And He said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in My blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of Me." And the Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death until He comes. Let's stand and sing number 37, Thomas Kelly's hymn, "Behold the Lamb with glory crowned. To Him all power is given. No place too high for Him is found. No place too high in heaven." Let's stand and sing number 37.